Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of every animal of all animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month of the 17th day of the month. On that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, and water prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would use your word to minister to all of us that are here. We pray for you. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would open us up to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look at 3 points in this chapter. I was studying this, and these are my 3 favorite things, at least right now. First, we're going to briefly look at evidence of the historical account of the flood. Now, I don't believe the Bible because of scientific or historical evidence, but I like to hear it and study it. I like apologetics and how science and history and logic can support Scripture. So we're going to look at that briefly. Next, we're going to look at the contributors of the historical account of the flood. And by contributors, I don't mean those that wrote it, but rather who was responsible for the major events of the flood. And we're going to look at that. And I think there's an interesting thing that we can glean from it as we look at this story in this chapter. And finally, we're going to look at the invitation that God has here in verse 1. As he told Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household," and how that can, what we can glean from that also. So first, the evidence of the historical account of the flood. Many people that discount the Bible as the Word of God and discount it as being historical and true, they bring up the flood. It's one of their favorite things to bring up. Do you really believe that Noah put a bunch of animals on a big boat and the whole world was destroyed by water? They usually like that one and then the story of Jonah where he's swallowed by a whale. Those are their two favorites. But it's amazing as we look at certain historical evidences, certain geological evidences that support the flood beautifully. And we'll look at just a couple of them. I was reading Haley's Bible Handbook, and he was mentioning how in cultures, virtually every culture, but specifically the Babylonian culture, the Peruvian, American Indian, Mexican, Chinese, Greenland, just to name a few, dozens and dozens of cultures have this legend, this myth, this story in their ancient history of God or the gods, because of the immorality or wickedness of man, destroying the whole earth with a deluge or a flood. Now, how could that be? And all many details are there. Many of the accounts say 8 people were saved as they placed animals on a boat and God spared them. Some say 1 family. Many details about Noah sending out the bird and retrieving the bird and the one bird not returning. All these details and all these different stories. It would be logical to conclude that they all have basis in truth. You know, you could say, well, maybe there was a story circulated in that area. And some even say that there was maybe a little flood in that area that was over-exaggerated. Then why did the people all the way over in China and all the way over across the ocean in Greenland and the American Indians and the Mexicans have the same exact types of facts in their legend and their myth? So, for those that say, you really believe that? You don't? Have you heard of the history that would support it? And not just these myths and legends, for many of the facts in those stories are over-exaggerated, but the commonalities are interesting. But also, they found tablets dated some 3,000-4,000 years ago describing the events of the flood as they excavate different cities. And then geology, just to mention a couple of things in geology. I was reading in Haley's book, they've done 3 specific excavations in the area around Ur of the Chaldeans and Nineveh and some of those cities. And they found these interesting things. They found cities, maybe one city, with this layer of sediment without tools or bones, this layer of sediment and mud, and then another city underneath it. And the interesting thing is that there's a break in the similarities of the city. There's like a vast difference in their culture and in their development between these layers. And this is found in 3 different sites. Some of them have 3 cities on top and 2 cities underneath. This thick layer of clean sediment and mud without tools. You know, how does this make sense? It would make perfect sense if there was a flood that destroyed everything living. One of my favorite evidences, Levi mentioned this, a local radio show host talks about this on his radio sometimes. There's a scientific thing they can do is they can measure the mud sediment at a river basin. They can go, let's say, the Mississippi River and where it spills into the Gulf of Mexico. They can, you know, dive down and measure how much mud has been deposited at the base of the river. And then they can actually record how long it took. How many years of mud were deposited at the base of the Mississippi River? They've done this. There's 4,500 years of mud deposited at the base of the Mississippi River, which is around the time of the flood, Bible scholars say, which is interesting. And then what's fascinating, they've measured the mud at the base of every river on the face of the globe. And never once have they found more than 4,500 years worth of mud deposited. Say, you believe in the flood? Man, what do you think? And other interesting evidences, fossils of whales and fish way up in the Himalayan mountains and other places way, way above sea level. Here in America, they found a whale some 500 feet above sea level. Other evidences, they found bones of different animals thrown into caves with silk on top, preserved, but thrown in many different pieces without any structure together, and different types of animals without any evidence of disease, without any evidence of gnawing of bones of these animals being eaten. but just seeming like they were just thrown violently into the cave and covered with silt and preserved, fossilized. Animals from different climates, animals that would be predators to one another, and yet they're just all thrown together in the caves around the world at different places. Evidence that seems to fit a worldwide flood. There's other things I read about and heard, but I'm not going to spend too much time on the evidence. It inspires me, but again, I accept the Word of God by faith, and this just kind of gives us something to contemplate, something to inspire us and solidify our faith. Second, I'd like to look real quick at the whole story of the flood and look at the contributors of the historical account of the flood. What's the flood, the story of the flood, all about? You know, the world was wicked. God sees the wickedness. He tells Noah to build an ark. He spares mankind and all of living creatures in a boat, and then he destroys all mankind on the earth with a flood, with a deluge. Now, who brought the flood? Who preserved life? Who saw the wickedness? God. God is the main contributor to the story of the flood. We read the account, God seeing the wickedness. God told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to save you and I'm going to establish my covenant with you. God preserved Noah. God preserved life. God brought the rains. God broke open the fountains of the deep, opened the windows of heaven, and destroyed all of mankind. So the story of the flood is not about someone else's plan other than God's being accomplished, but rather God. And he's the main character in all the stories of the Bible. But we see that God's not the only one that has a part. Noah had a part to play in the story. Noah built the ark. Noah was to take all the animals. Noah was to take all the food and animals and get on the ark, load the ark. Noah had a part to play in the story. And this is the one thing that excited me as I read through this. You see this partnership between Noah and God. See, God's in control. It's his agenda, his plan, his ways that are being accomplished. And yet God comes to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to play a part. I want you to build the ark. I want you to take the animals. I want you to load the ark. And Noah's obedient and plays his part. I like this partnership. Not only do we see that Noah plays a part, but in everything God tells Noah to do, God helps. Noah, I want you to build an ark. And then God gives instruction to Noah. He helps with instruction. Exactly how long, how wide, how high. I want you to put pitch on the inside and out. I want you to make it three decks, three tiers, three levels. He gives him instruction to help him in what he's tasked to do. He says, Noah, I want you to take all the animals. Now, if you know, I would know, I'd be thinking, man, two of every kind of animal on the face of the earth. I can't do this, God. How am I going to know I did them all? How can I do such a task? And yet, the Bible says that he brought all the animals to Noah. And this is how God works oftentimes with people. He tells us to do things. He tells his children, people. We go through the Bible, we see stories of amazing things that God accomplished, but oftentimes giving man or a woman their part to play. And they do these extraordinary things that they themselves cannot do, except God helps them. And here, all these animals are brought to Noah. See, Noah obeys. All that the Lord told him to do, he obeys. Okay, I'm going to get those animals. I don't know how. And then God plays his part, meets him in the middle, brings all the animals to him. That's how God works with us. He helped Noah with instruction. He helped Noah with provision, bringing the animals to him. He helped Noah with intervention. As he said, okay, Noah, get in the ark. Actually, he said, come into the ark. In 7 days, the floods will come. So Noah starts loading up in the ark. He brings everybody, all the animals, his family, all the food, gets in the ark. Then the Bible says, the Lord shut him in, shut the door. See, Noah's doing his part, being obedient, but God sealed him. God helped him. God intervened at the right moment to keep him in, to accomplish his plan in his way. God helping Noah with instruction, helping Noah with provision, intervention. And then protection or preservation. We read that the fountains of the deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were open. We read in the beginning of Genesis that God had created a firmament to divide the waters that were above the firmament and the waters that were beneath the firmament. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was a suspended body of water above the sky. And when the windows of heaven were opened, this water came down in torrents. And there was fountains underneath that broke up. And when this all happened, Noah on the ark, the Bible says the ark was raised high above the earth, tossed on the top, all the judgment beneath, and the Lord preserved and protected Noah. So I like this partnership, how Noah's got a part to play, he's obedient. And you know what the secret to his obedience was? His faith. He believed. The Bible says in Hebrews, by faith Noah built the ark. And we see this because when God said, get into the ark, in 7 days the rain is coming. He says he went into the ark because of the floods. They hadn't come yet. But he believed. He believed what God told him. That was the secret to his faith. So Noah's part. He believed and he obeyed. And God made everything he instructed him to do possible by intervening, by instructing, by providing, by helping, partnering with Noah. I really like, and you see the language in verse 9, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, the animals coming, and male and female, as God had commanded Noah. I like how that language is. Here, the animals are coming as God commanded. The very thing God commanded Noah to do is just happening by itself. This is how God works oftentimes. He says, I want you to do something, but I can't do that. Just watch. Just obey. Just step out. One time Jesus was out in a deserted place with his disciples and thousands of people. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, man, you got to send these guys away. It's getting late. They need to eat. You got to send them away. Jesus said, you feed them. I'm sure the disciples said, how are we going to feed them? It would take so much food, so much money to buy the food. How can we possibly feed these thousands of people? Jesus said, what do you have? Well, we just got a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Give them to me. Command the people to sit in groups. And the disciples stepped out and obeyed. Yes, sir, I'll do it. And they commanded all the people, organized them in their groups. Jesus took what they had, all they had, the small amount of food, blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the people, and everybody was filled. And there was several baskets of leftovers. The disciples instructed to do something that was impossible for them. But they obeyed, they believed, they gave Jesus everything they had. And Jesus made that enough. And every time God instructs us to do something, every time we get, this is your part, I want you to do this, he will always, if we give everything we have, make that enough. If we believe and we obey. I love this truth that we can learn from the story of Noah, as Noah was obedient. The Bible says Noah walked with God, and we see this partnership. Now, one thing about this partnership, God is always, we were watching, I don't know if any of you guys ever watched the Shark Tank or the Lion's Den, where these guys come and they give these business plans. You know, I want you to invest $25,000 in my company for, you know, so much 25% stake or 10% stake, and then they give their spiel and all these rich billionaires and millionaires try to either get out of it or invest and make deals. But it's interesting because oftentimes these rich people will say, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the $50,000, but I want 51% of your company. And the reason why they say that is because with 51% of the company, they can make all the decisions. They can call the shots because they own the majority of the company. And whenever we partner with God, he has to have the complete say-so. See, God wasn't interested in Noah's agendas or ideas. God, I want to build a faster boat or a funner boat. I'd like to build a house. I don't care. It's about what I want. See, it's God's plan and God's agenda. Think about it like this. When you think about a partnership with God, think about it more like a kingdom where he's the king, because that's the only way it works. Whenever we do our part for God, it has to be his agenda, His plan, His ways, what He wants. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. When you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God doesn't have any interest in our plans, in our agenda. But it would please Him to let us play a part in His plan, in His agenda. And He has a part for all of us to play. As we see the contributors to the historical account of the flood, mainly God, but Noah had his part. Finally, and my favorite part of this chapter, the invitation. We see in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark." The implication that God was in the ark. Come on in. Come close. Draw near. Come inside. This is a very common theme throughout Scripture. God's invitation to man, to us. The Bible says in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, red like crimson, they can be as wool. They can be white as snow. I can forgive you. Come, come." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come." Jesus, on the last day, great day of the feast, the Bible says in John, He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Come. God's invitation to all of us. Come. The last chapter of the last book in the Bible in Revelation, the Bible says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let anyone who thirsts come." The invitation, God's heart throughout Scripture, come. Come close. Come. You think, well, He's not calling to me. What qualifies someone to call? What kind of people is He calling? Notice in the invitations, "Come now, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, you who thirst. Come, though your sins be like scarlet and crimson." The only thing that qualifies us to come is our need for Him. "I'm a sinner. He doesn't want me." No, that's why He wants you. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to be strong in your weakness. It takes humility. The Bible says, Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. I've not come for the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance." That's what qualifies us. And His call is to all. Come. Come close. And I think, you know, the Bible likens the days of Noah to the last days. The Bible says that as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the judgment that was coming on the earth in the flood is likened to the judgment that will come by fire to the earth. You could say how there's a storm coming, and it's going to destroy the earth again by fire, not by water. So what can we do? What should we do? We should come. We should get as close as we can to Jesus. We should get in the boat. Last week we talked about how the ark is a representation of Christ and salvation. We need to get inside. We need to draw close to Him. It's the best thing we can do to prepare for what's coming, the judgment, the storm. Come. This call is consistent throughout Scripture as we looked at other Scriptures. Jesus once said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There's no one that's excluded. Anyone can come. "Whosoever would believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This call is very simple. God's cry to mankind. It can be understood by anyone. Come. Everyone can understand the concept of coming. And people that don't understand the Bible, don't really know what the Bible says at all, haven't really learned about God, the idea of either being right and close with God or being distant from God is very understandable. It comes very natural to explain these terms to anyone. And God's invitation and God's plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple to comprehend. Come. And He made it that way because He wants everyone to understand so that everyone can have the opportunity to come and respond to Jesus. So this invitation is consistent through Scripture, and it's good for us today. This invitation is very simple. This invitation is necessary. Notice that the other scriptures, come you, all you that are weary and heavy laden. See, we need to come to Him because without Him, life just beats us up and we're not going to make it. Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. We need to come to Him because our sin cannot be forgiven apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only one. Because He paid the price by dying on the cross. His blood is the only thing that can cover our sins. You need to come to Me. You need to come so that your sins can be forgiven. Come, all you that thirst. You see, we need to come to Him because we will never be fulfilled. The deepest cry of our soul will never be answered until we come to Jesus. We were created for Him. And until we come, we will always be thirsty in a spiritual sense. This call, this invitation is consistent through Scripture. It's simple to understand. It's necessary for us to respond. And finally, it's costly. Matthew Henry pointed out how for Noah to go into the ark or come into the ark, he had to leave his house. He had to leave his land, his life behind, never to return as he went into the ark. And this is the cost of coming, even today. As Jesus says, if any man desires to come after Me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Jesus came to two disciples, said, follow Me. The Bible says they immediately left their nets and followed Him. He came to John and Andrew. They left their nets, their boat, their father, and followed Jesus. He came to Matthew, the tax collector, and he left all and followed. And that's what we're commanded to do. Come. Oh, but there's so many reasons not to. I was thinking about this. The devil is genius. And he spends more effort at coming up with reasons for us not to come to Jesus than he does within anything else. But why would he want to keep us from Jesus? Because the devil is against us. He's our enemy. And the best thing in the world for us is to get close to Jesus, is to come to Him. And the devil just is against us. And that's the one thing. If he can't prevent anything else, that's the most important thing for the enemy to prevent man to do. That's why there's so many logical excuses. I can't come because of this and that. And there's so many reasons why we can't come to Jesus. What will people think? What about my job? What about my house? What about this? What about that? Rationale and excuses come easy. Because that's his occupation, and he's a master of deception and lies, holding people in bondage, keeping them, those that are hungry and thirsty, those that are unforgiven of their sin, guilty and ashamed, those that are bound by sin, those that need freedom, he holds and keeps them from coming to Jesus. Noah had to forsake all. Also, he pointed out to Matthew Henry that it was probably pretty uncomfortable in that boat. He had to stay in there for a long time, over a year, we'll see. All the animals. And oftentimes, as we come to God, although we find peace and joy and love that we find nowhere else, it's oftentimes uncomfortable. He calls us to step out and to do things that stretch us, that are uncomfortable, that are difficult. Jesus said, difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. You see, although following Christ, coming to Him, responding to Him, is the most joyous thing that one can do, it's never considered easy or fun in Scripture. Because what seems fun and easy is to not respond and to not come. And that's why, as Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow that way. So it was difficult and also not popular. As we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he told the people, he preached to the people, judgment is coming, and he condemned the people because the people heard and refused to respond. And for Noah to get in that ark wasn't a very popular thing to do. He was not looked at or respected or revered in this world as making a right choice. He had to leave behind what people thought As the Bible says, the fear of man will bring a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be safe. So the invitation that God gives to us to respond is costly. One last thing before we close. I was thinking about how, you know, everyone, we all have our agenda, but in order to work with God, we have to do His agenda. We have to be a part of His program. He's the King of His kingdom. I thought of the words Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, whoever hears these words of mine, whoever hears this invitation, hears and understands what God is saying, and does not do them. He says, I will liken him to a man who builds his house on the sand. And the floods come, and the wind and the rain and the storm rages, and the house falls. And there were many people in Noah's day that were building boats and houses and who knows what else, promoting their agenda, their plan, working hard at it. And all of them fell. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who builds his house upon a rock. And the winds come and the storms rage, the wind, and the house stands. And Noah survived. And the ark floated and stood and withheld the judgment of God. We would be wise as we see this invitation that applies to us to respond and come and draw close near to Jesus. We would be wise to, like Noah, work with God, partnership, where He has 100%. And we're just obedient. We just obey and believe. That's our job. Step out. We would be wise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We love You. We sing at Your kindness and Your beauty, Your love. It's what draws us to You. We catch glimpses of who You are, and You are truly amazing. Your love and Your mercy and Your heart that desires to be a part of our lives, for us to come to You, is truly amazing. Lord, we pray for mercy and grace. We pray that You would give us the courage to respond, that there wouldn't be any space between us and You, that we would be obedient, that we would believe. Oh, strengthen our faith, Lord. Open our eyes, expose the lies of the enemy so that we would see truth. Oh, Lord, I pray also that You give us a heart for those out there that have not yet come, that are thirsty, that are bound in sin, that haven't been forgiven, ridden with guilt and shame. Lord, we know that You are the answer, that You are real. We've tasted freedom and love and peace and all that You offer. We pray, Lord, that You would send us out to reach those that need You. We pray that You would reap the harvest. Pray that we would play our part. Pray that You bring salvation to those around us. We love You and praise You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.